The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. The word of God for the people of God.
And I love that Kevin was just praying for revival in Austin, Texas, because Will Walker called me last Monday and he said, we have more people at church on Sunday than we ever have in the history of Providence Church, and we have no more seats. So I'm just going to call tomorrow and say, you better get it figured out, because, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to answer prayer and not my problem. You know, Austin, Texas, Providence Church's problem. I love that. It's good to see what God's doing there, and good to be here with you. This morning, we start a new preaching series, and so in order to set the stage, I want to talk about one belief that we all share in common. One of the things I love about this church is that there's a tremendous amount of spiritual diversity within this room and within our church. So within Coram Deo Church, there are some of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have been following him faithfully for a long time. There are others of you who are brand new Christians and you're just becoming disciples of Jesus. And then there are people who are wrestling through doubts and questions and trying to sort out what you believe about God or about life or about scripture. And then there's always many people among us who are not Christians at all and self-consciously would say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm here exploring things. So wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, whatever your beliefs about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ might be or might not be, there's one belief that we all have in common, and that is a belief in progress. When we talk about history, or even when we talk about our own lives, we tell a story of progress, of things moving forward. So it kind of sounds like this. Look, our ancestors had Model T Fords and electric light bulbs. We have Teslas and Wi-Fi, right? Our ancestors had smallpox and polio, but we have antibiotics and vaccines and all kinds of brilliant medical technology. Our ancestors cut firewood because they needed fuel. We do it for like Instagram posts or for a hobby or maybe to get a workout, right? We have progressed from superstition to science, from poverty to prosperity, from ignorance to enlightenment. British author Mary Harrington reminds us that all modern people share a belief in progress. In fact, she says this is our functional theology. She writes, progress theology is the more or less religious framework that governs much of modern culture in the West. This theology says that there's a right side of history, and that things can go on getting better forever. That there exists a kind of axis along which progress can be measured, and that we're inexorably moving along that axis from more bad to less bad. That's our functional shared belief, is that we live in an era of progress. And of course, You probably know where Christianity is often placed along that axis, right? Christianity is more bad, and secularism or New Age philosophy or whatever's next and new and better is less bad. And so oftentimes, if you're a Christian, the claim is that you're on the wrong side of history, that we modern people have moved beyond superstition and religious dogma. And so you Christians, your sexual ethic, your belief in miracles, your claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. I mean, how can people still believe such things in the year 2025? Perhaps you've heard someone say that to you. Perhaps you have thought that or said that at some season of your own life. But I want to question everything about that belief system this morning. And I want to remind you that you are not the first Christian to find yourself on the wrong side of history. In fact, that's exactly where Daniel finds himself in the text we're going to look at this morning. So we are beginning this morning a series in the book of Daniel. And so the first thing I want to do as we launch this is to ask you to get out your Bible. There's one under your seat if you didn't bring one. I want you to open it to the table of contents, not to Daniel yet, but to the very first page of the Bible where it lists all the books, all right? So open the Bible to the table of contents. You should see, first of all, the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And I'm just going to give you a little Bible hack here that might save some of you a lot of consternation. And that is, the books in the Old Testament are not in chronological order. And if you don't know that, you get real tripped up when you read the Bible because you start in Genesis and it says, in the beginning. And you're like, all right, that sounds like the beginning of the story. And so you just start reading and you assume this whole story is in chronological order. And then you get into the middle and it starts to get real confusing. You get to like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You're like, what is happening right now? Okay? So I want you to notice the books of the Old Testament are arranged in our English Bibles according to the type of literature they are. And so you'll see there that Daniel is listed after the prophet Ezekiel and before the prophet Hosea. It's listed among the prophetic literature. Now, without getting too deep in the weeds about how it does and doesn't fit that category, I just want you to notice that's where it's placed in your Bible. So now, turn from the table of contents over to the book of Daniel. Since you're right there, you should know what page number it's on. And I want to notice how the book begins. You just heard this text read. The book begins this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. One of the great things about the biblical texts is that they ground themselves in history so precisely. So we know that the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim is the year 605 BC. That's when the events of this book begin. And just to orient you in your biblical timeline, Abraham lives about 2000 BC. King David reigns about 1000 BC. The prophet Isaiah ministers around 700 BC. Daniel is in 605 BC. And so we're toward the end already of the Old Testament storyline. The kings and priests and leaders of Israel have become very corrupt. God's people are in decline. And that's where the story of Daniel begins. So let's dive in. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So right away, we find ourselves in a story of war, of conflict, of conquest. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital city of Judah. This is the heavenly city. It's the city of God. It's the place where God's temple is. It's the place where God himself has promised to set his name. And that city is under siege by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so right here in verse 1, you actually have the story of all of human history. All of history is actually a tale of these two cities. Here's how St. Augustine put it. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. A more recent writer and thinker, Sinclair Ferguson, says this: Babylon and Jerusalem represent the two cities to which men and women belong. They symbolize the two loyalties of which Scripture speaks in many different word pictures. Two gates, two ways, two masters. As such, Babylon and Jerusalem are permanently opposed to one another. So for the rest of the book, Daniel and his friends are going to have to figure out how to be loyal to God while living in Babylon. And that's our challenge as well. You live in Babylon. Now, it's not the same Babylon ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. That city is now in ruins. But it's Babylon nonetheless. Later on in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, "She who is at Babylon sends you greetings." Now, all New Testament scholars agree that Peter is referring here to the city of Rome. He's sending them greetings from the Christians in Rome. But Rome, you see, is Babylon. In Revelation 18, at the end of history, an angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The worldly city has finally come crashing down, and the kingdom of God is fully here. See, though the original city of Babylon lies in ruins and has for a long time, the spirit of Babylon is all around us. The spirit of Babylon pervades all of human civilization and all of human culture. Listen to Paul Kingsnorth, a British writer and poet and environmentalist who recently converted to Christianity just a few years ago. He asked this question: what is spiritually beneficial about Western civilization or any civilization? To find out, we might hold up the stated values of our civilization against the famous list of seven deadly sins. Pride is celebrated everywhere. Pride in nation status, wealth, ethnic group, identity, religion. We have a month-long festival named for it. Greed is the basis of our economy. Along with envy, it is the cornerstone of the idol of our time. If we were neither greedy nor envious, the economy would collapse in 5 minutes. Wrath is the fuel beneath all the culture wars and all of our political factions. As for lust, find me a billboard or a film or a song or a brand of shoes that doesn't piggyback on this most primal human passion. It is perhaps behind only gluttony in its ubiquity. Even sloth has been monetized. Our entire civilization, then, not only fails to resist these deadly sins, but actively encourages them. They are the very basis of its existence. Are Christianity and modern civilization opposed and irreconcilable? I think we can say unequivocally, yes. Paul Kingsnorth is making the same observation that Sinclair Ferguson and St. Augustine did, which is that Babylon and Jerusalem are in perpetual conflict. And thus the reason for the title of our series, Subverting Babylon. To live by the values of the kingdom of God is to subvert the values of Babylon. And what you're going to see throughout this book is Daniel and his friends subverting Babylon. They have no choice but to live there. Their city lies in ruins, and this is what God has decreed at their time in history. But through their presence, God is subverting the whole system of Babylon. It may look like Babylon is winning on the surface, but behind the scenes, God is at work writing a bigger story. So let's keep reading and see how the beginning of this story unfolds. Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." So first of all, note the reference to Shinar. Sort of a callback to our series last fall in Genesis. Shinar is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. And so Babylon is just another Babel. It's another manifestation of the city full of people making a name for themselves in opposition to God. Now, in the ancient Near East, every nation, every people had its own gods. And if you won a battle, that meant, in the minds of those people living then, that meant that our gods are stronger or better or more glorious than the gods of the people we conquered. Nebuchadnezzar has just defeated Jerusalem, and so that must mean, of course, that his gods are greater, better, more glorious than the God of Israel. That's why the text tells you that he took some of the vessels of the house of God and took them back to the land of Shinar and placed them in the house of his God. It's a symbolic way of saying, your God is not as strong as ours. Nebuchadnezzar obviously must be on the right side of history. Jerusalem's day is over. It's Babylon's time now. And if that's the case, the only sensible thing to do is to get everybody else on the right side of history as well. So that's what ensues next. Verse 3, then the king Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, a lot like the youth of Coramdale, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. What I want you to notice in this part of the text is Babylon's progressive strategy for cultural subjugation. All right, I want you to notice what the king of Babylon is doing here because he believes he is on the right side of history. And because obviously the God of Israel is no God at all, the king of Babylon is going to here pursue a progressive strategy to bring his vision of how the world should be to bear. And it has four parts. The first aspect of the strategy is isolation. Notice in verse 3 it says, he brought some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and nobility, youths. So he doesn't bring all, he just brings some, and the priority is on young people. Most scholars think Daniel and his friends are between the ages of 14 and 17 when they're taken to Babylon. These are high school students. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to isolate them and bring them to Babylon. He's going to take them away from their families, away from their culture, away from everything they know is familiar. And by isolating them and setting them apart, his plan is to make them take on the values of Babylon, to show them the way of progress, the new direction the world is headed. So the first step is isolation. The second piece of the strategy is indoctrination. Look at verse 4. To teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This is a re-education strategy. What the king is going to do is he's going to take these young leaders and he's going to say, hey, you know what you need to do? You need to spend a few years learning our language, reading our literature, getting immersed in our cultural products, learning how we think, how we talk, how we see the world. We're going to educate you and immerse you in an environment where you will be taught to see things as we see them. Isolation. Indoctrination. The third aspect of the strategy is compromise. Notice in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Now, next week in the rest of chapter 1, you're going to see that Daniel and his friends resist this. They ask to not eat the king's food, and the question is why? Because actually, the king's food and the king's drink is probably the best food and the best wine in the whole country. I mean, it's the pinnacle of quality, but probably what's happening under the surface here is this food would also have been sacrificed to the gods of Babylon. So by offering them a delicious meal, an amazing spread, but one that also involves compromise of worship, the king is inviting these youths to enjoy compromising their own values. Hey, big deal that this meat was sacrificed to our gods. I mean, it's a good meal, right? Why wouldn't you want to eat this? So there's this approach, this strategy of compromise through offering them something really desirable and enticing, he's inviting them to compromise their worship of the one true God. Isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and finally, confusion. Notice that in verses 6 and 7, it tells us that the chief of the eunuchs, this servant of King Nebuchadnezzar, gives them names. He renames them. So what's going on here, the reason this is important, is that in the Hebrew language, the word El and the word Yah are the two primary Old Testament Hebrew words for God, the Almighty. And you'll notice in every one of these names, El or Yah appears. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. These boys are named in ways that reinforce their fidelity to the one true God and the vision of who God is and what it means to belong to him of the people of Israel. And what the king of Babylon is going to do is say, hey, what if we change your name? What if we give you a different name? How about instead of calling you Daniel, we call you Belteshazzar? Now, the three gods of Babylon, or three of the primary deities of Babylon, are Bel, Aku, and Nebo. And you'll notice in all three of these new names, those words appear. So by renaming them, what the king is attempting to do is confuse them about what their true identity is. Who are they really? Are they people who belong to God, or are they people who belong to the gods of Babylon? It's getting at the heart of their identity, how they understand themselves in the world. Isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and confusion. I've called this Babylon's progressive strategy. Babylon's strategy for imposing its vision of the world. But I want you to step back now and ask, how progressive is this really? Like, how many times has this strategy been repeated in the tired history of the world? A new empire arises. They try to remake the world in their image. They impose their will and their values and their culture on some people or some part of the world. But then over time, that empire crumbles or fades or declines, and a new one takes its place, and now the cycle starts over again. It's the history of the world, isn't it? What happened with Babylon and Greece and Rome and the Ottoman Turks and China and England and Germany and the United States of America and 100 other empires that I haven't named in that sentence. The history of this world is just this same narrative over and over again. There's no progress here. We're just reliving the same script. Stuck in the same story. The fact is, the subversive truth of the book of Daniel is that there's only one narrative, there's only one story that's actually progressive. There's only one story that takes history in a new direction. Look again at the first two verses. I know we've read them already. But notice the little key to the story that's given to us in verse 2. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. See, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the conqueror. He thinks his gods have triumphed. But the truth is, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. The simple truth I want you to see is this. Progress requires someone to direct it. If history is random and purposeless, if there's no God, there can be no progress. Because only if there's someone guiding history towards some end can we possibly speak of history going somewhere, of anything progressing in any direction. And Daniel 1 verse 2 is telling you that the God who made heaven and earth has a plan and a purpose that he is working out in history, and that he is taking things somewhere. There's something God is up to, and history is moving exactly along the trajectory that God has in mind. See, the story the Bible tells us is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created human beings in his image. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so even in the earliest creation account, we see because there is a God, there is progress. From chaos to order, from darkness to light, from good to very good. And even after Adam and Eve sin, we see the progress of God's promise of redemption. We see his promise unfold from Adam and Eve to Noah, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. History is progressing. God's plan is moving forward. And Jacob's sons end up in slavery in Egypt, but God delivers them and brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he renews his covenant with them, and he promises once again progress. He promises that through them, he is going to bless the whole earth, that God is telling a story through his people, and that story is going to lead to blessing for all people and all nations. But he also promises them that if they are unfaithful to his covenant, he will judge them. Deuteronomy chapter 28 lies in the background of the entire book of Daniel. Here's what God says in Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. They shall besiege you in all your towns, interesting word, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Why does God give Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because God is being faithful to his word. God is doing the thing he promised to do. History is progressing according to the terms of the covenant God has made. Now think about this. How many of us operate from the assumption that God being faithful means that our circumstances will always get better? Is that a biblical assumption? No, it's a very American secular assumption. We have to reckon with the fact, according to Scripture, that God being faithful sometimes means your circumstances will get worse. Daniel and his friends are going to spend the rest of their lives in exile in Babylon. Why? Because God is being faithful to his word. Like, their immediate circumstances are not the most important piece of the story. The most important piece of the story is what God is doing in faithfulness to his promises. But for their immediate circumstances, that takes a journey they might not have set out to go on. But during their time in exile, during their time in Babylon, it's also God's faithfulness to his word that's going to be their hope. Part of what sustains Daniel during his time in Babylon is quite simply the reading and study of Scripture. And you're going to see in a few weeks Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah. And coming to a section in the prophet Jeremiah where he says, hey, seems like this promise applies to my day. And God is going to send an angel to help Daniel understand what Jeremiah is saying. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 30 promises this, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. See, it's God's faithfulness to his word that causes him to send his people into exile. But it's also his faithfulness to his word that's going to cause him to bring them back from exile and restore their fortunes and raise up a new king to lead them. That's the hope that Daniel stands in, the promises of the word of God. And listen, standing where we do, centuries later, we know how this promise in Jeremiah has been fulfilled. We know that in Jesus, God has in fact restored the fortunes of his people and brought them back from exile. We know that the way the Bible completes the story is that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into exile on the cross, cast out from all human community in order to bring us out of exile through his resurrection. We know that Jesus has stood in the place of his people as their covenant servant, taking the curse they deserve and giving them the blessing they don't deserve. We know that Jesus Christ is the great king, the promised son of David, who ushers in the kingdom of God. All of history back in Daniel's day was progressing toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of history in our day is progressing toward his triumphant return. This is the story we're living in. And because of that, I want you to think about this. Because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only truly progressive leader the world has ever known. Jesus takes the values of Babylon and turns them upside down. Jesus takes all of history in a totally different direction from where all the worldly empires built on the model of Babylon have taken it and will take it. So I just want to consider three contrasts between the kingdom of God and Jesus and the kingdom of Babylon. And then we're going to worship Christ in song and in sacrament. Consider these distinctions and differences. Babylon is about the now, but the kingdom of God in Jesus is about the not yet. Why would God give Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Well, because God is doing something in history, but also because God knows that this isn't the end of the story. This is only temporary. In fact, Babylon will be a world empire for less than Daniel's lifetime. Like before this book is over, before we get to Easter Sunday, there's going to be a new empire called the Persian Empire, and Babylon is going to be wiped off the map. God is playing the long game. And see, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdoms of this world, are always about power now, wealth now, empire now, flourishing now, comfort now, pleasure now. But the kingdom of Jesus is always about what's to come, about God's purposes in history that are sure and certain and unchanging. And the reason that Daniel and his friends flourish in Babylon is because they have a not yet perspective. Their perspective on history is not Babylon's perspective, but Scripture's perspective. They know Babylon is about the now, but the kingdom of God is about the not yet. And so they understand this is merely a step in God's unfolding plan of redemption, and nothing's going to get in the way of what God is doing in the world. And so they're able to live in the tension of being in exile in Babylon, because while Babylon is always about the now, the kingdom of God is about the not yet. Second contrast, think about this. Babylon grows by coercion. The kingdom of God grows by persuasion. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar gets converts. He kidnaps them, isolates them, indoctrinates them, and then tries to coerce them through diet and education and cultural subjugation to get them to become Babylonians. This is how progress always makes its converts, isn't it? I mean, when Chairman Mao brought communism to China, he referred to his plan as the Great Leap Forward. You know what that great leap forward involved? Labor camps and brutality and forced re-education. And such is always the case. Babylon always grows by coercion. The empires of the world always require power in order to keep their grasp on us. But friends, the kingdom of God grows by persuasion. Jesus invites human beings to come to him. He honors and elevates our agency. God sends preachers to simply proclaim the good news of what he's done in Jesus. And he invites our willing surrender. No one can be coerced into becoming a Christian. And when that has been tried in history, and sadly it has been tried, it never goes well. Do you know why? Because you can't use the strategies of Babylon to build the kingdom of God. That's not how God's kingdom works. Jesus wins us by persuasion, and God's kingdom grows by invitation, by his grace. Third contrast, Babylon is a frantic kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. I mean, think about this. If you're Nebuchadnezzar, why do you take some of the youths of Noba, especially some of the youths of Judah, especially those of the noble family, and why do you bring them to Babylon and seek to educate them and feed them and help them adopt your culture? Why would you take that strategy? Why do you want to turn the best youth of Israel into Babylonians? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar deep down knows that his kingdom is not secure. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. How's he going to ensure his ongoing sovereignty in the world? Only by making sure there's no threats to his kingdom, which always is going to require his frantic control. If you want to this afternoon, you could go back to the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and read about what's going on in history at this time. Here's the fascinating thing you will learn. Jehoiakim is actually a puppet king installed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, who had come to Jerusalem, had demanded tribute, in other words, demanded they pay him a bunch of money, had deposed their king, and installed King Jehoiakim as basically like his puppet leader. So just a few years before this happens, you know who the reigning world power is? It's the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then within the space of a few years, Babylon rises, Nebuchadnezzar takes over the whole known world, and suddenly the Pharaoh of Egypt doesn't have any power anymore, and now Nebuchadnezzar is on the apex of history. But because that's how he came to power, he also knows that could happen to him. So he has to constantly worry about what might happen. His kingdom can only be maintained through frantic control and scheming. But see, the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of joy. God doesn't need your help controlling history. He's got it under control. And throughout this book, what you're going to see is that Daniel and his friends are consistently a steady, peaceful presence in the midst of the frenetic energy of Babylon. They are tranquil in the midst of trouble. They are prayerful in the midst of panic. They respond peacefully when everybody around them is agitated. Why? Because they are immersed in the values of the kingdom of God. They know that God is in control of history, and therefore they can dwell in peace in the midst of the frantic manipulation of the king of Babylon. Friends, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon represent the old world, the one that's passing away, the one whose strategies have been tried over and over again with always the same results. Daniel and his friends represent the new world, the one that subverts Babylon, the world where the last are first, and the weak are strong, and the meek inherit the earth. The values of Babylon can only take us backward to the old world. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can take us forward to a new world. And when we embrace him as king, when we receive the good news of his message, when we enter into his kingdom, our lives begin to take on the beauty of that new world. And deep down, that new world is what every human being actually longs for. I mean, think about this. Just consider which set of these values we intuitively commend. We all know that delayed gratification, the ability to live for the not yet instead of the now, is a key to human maturity. We expect that of ourselves and of others. We all know that freedom of speech and expression and religion is always better than coercion. We all know that peace is always better than frantic anxiety. Deep down, we know that Babylon only takes us backward. But there's only one king who can take history in a new direction. There's only one story of progress that actually moves us forward to something new. Jesus is that king, and his gospel is that story. And so this morning, let's renew our allegiance to him. Let's enjoy living by the values of his kingdom. Let's enjoy his invitation into this world that he is building. And this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, won't you leave Babylon behind? Won't you this morning embrace King Jesus and follow him into the beautiful new world he is creating? Listen, the values of Babylon can only take you backward. Only King Jesus can bring you forward into something new. Let's pray and worship him together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of the Bible. We thank you for this story, and we thank you for this reminder of the permanence of your kingdom. Thanks for the reminder of your sovereignty, that though Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, imagined that he was conquering the world, really all he was doing was playing his part in the story you had written beforehand. And likewise, Father, would you save us from the pride and presumption that thinks that we are writing our own story, building our own world. Instead, give us the humility to embrace the vision and the story of your kingdom. Thank you for sending Jesus to live in our place and to die in our place. Thank you for inviting us into the kingdom that he is building. So would you this morning receive our allegiance, renew our joy to belong to you in your kingdom? And for those hearing my voice this morning that have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, would you help them to see even more clearly how much better your kingdom is and your city is than the city that we're leaving behind? As we turn our hearts now to worship, as we come to your table, give us joy and gratitude and satisfaction in who you are as our great King. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.